Greetings in the name of Jesus. My name is Imad Audi, and I hope this message will bless your heart, challenge your mind, and draw you closer to Jesus.
Lord, what do you want? You know, not long ago, a few weeks ago, I was walking by myself once and meditating, thinking of all what's happening in Christianity, all what's happening in among us as our people, all the divisions, all the splits, all the doctrines, all the arguments, all the winds of doctrines that are coming up. And my mind went to even the wars that were waged in the name of religion, the millions of people that were killed in the name of religion. And I couldn't help but look up and say, Lord, what do you want? What do you want? What is it that you want from me? I've had enough of arguing doctrines. I've had enough of splitting hairs and splitting words. Lord, what is it that you want from us? What does God want from you? What does God want from you? What does he want from me? And the scripture that came to my mind when I turned this one on, I will show you, is from Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Where it says, the Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And I said, Lord, I understand that you love me. I understand that you want to save me. I understand that there's a crown of life for me. But what is it that you want from me? And the phrase that the verse ends with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It's like I'm saying, all right, Lord, it says, with loving kindness you have drawn me. What are you drawing me to? Right? What is he drawing me to? What does he want from me? What does he want from me? Well, I guess if I ask you this question, your answer will depend on your understanding of the gospel. Your answer will depend on your understanding of the problem, what the problem is. Let me explain what I mean. As you look at the problem of man, which began in the Garden of Eden, your perception of the problem will determine what your answer to this question is. What do I mean by that? If you look at the Garden of Eden and you see that God created Adam and Eve, you see the scenario this way. God created Adam and Eve. He put them in the Garden of Eden. He created all these beautiful things for them, and he allowed them to eat of everything, and he gave them a law. He said, Adam, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt surely die. God gave his creation a law, and Adam and Eve broke the law of God by eating of the tree. So the problem in the Garden of Eden is a broken law. Hence, the solution is a kept law. If this is your perception of the problem, then when I ask you the question, what does God want from me? What does God want from you? Your answer will be related to this understanding. Your answer will be, obviously, God wants from me to keep his law. God wants me to live a righteous, holy life in harmony with his law. He wants me to keep his law. You know, this is what I learned when I first came into Christianity. This is what I learned when I first came into the church. I was taught that the problem is a broken law. The issue is all about the law. In the old covenant was about the law. In the new covenant, it's about the law. In the old covenant, it's written. The law is written on stone. In the new covenant, the law is written on your heart. The whole battle is over the law. I was taught that God wanted me to keep the Sabbath. I was taught that God wanted me to keep the commandments. And as a newborn Christian, I wanted to honor God. So I went seeking to do what I thought his will for me is, to keep his law. I did that for years. I lived it. I'm talking about something I experienced. I'm talking about my experience. If your experience is different, that's fine. I'm talking about my experience. It was a matter of me adhering to the Ten Commandments because I thought that is God's will for me. That is what God wants from me. And the Bible says, seek to know the will of God. So I sought to know the laws of God. I sought to know God's revelation of his commandments, of what he likes and what he doesn't like, what he wants done, what he doesn't want done. With this understanding that God's will for me is to obey the law, I did not have a joyous Christian experience. My experience Your experience could be different. That's fine. I'm talking about my experience. With this view of the problem and what God wants from me, my focus was on my behavior. My focus was on everything I did and I didn't do. Every bite of food I put in my mouth, I was analyzing it. Everything I did, I was analyzing it. Every word I spoke, I was analyzing it. Every feeling I had towards my wife when she was upset at me, towards my children when they were annoying, towards my neighbor when he sprayed something on my car, I was analyzing it. I was analyzing all these things because God's will for me, I thought, is to keep his law. And with that approach, my dear brother and sister, I did not have assurance of salvation. I did not feel that I am a son of God because I kept falling short. I did not feel that I was living up to what God wanted me to live. I did not feel worthy to be called his son. I did not feel worthy of a crown of life. I did not have assurance of salvation. Yes, I had good days, like all of us do. I had good days. But I had bad days also. On the good days, I had assurance. On the bad days, I did not have assurance because I thought I'm relating to God based on what he wants from me. What he wants from me is obedience. So I was relating to him. He was relating to me based on my obedience. So the days when I had a bad day, when I fell, obviously I'm not accepted in the sight of God as I was accepted yesterday. My experience. Don't shoot me. I'm telling you my experience. In that condition, I only felt condemnation because I knew the revealed will of God and I just could not keep it the way I understood, the way I believed God wanted it kept, right? Every time I was frustrated at my wife, every time I said a wrong word to my children, you are condemned. You're not the Christian that you think you are. Look at you. Look at what you just said. Look at what you just did. And how could I have assurance of salvation in that approach? You know what? Many people who live by the law do not understand how far-reaching the law of God is. Let me give you an illustration that was given to me once. Let's say you're driving with your car going home. And you turn the corner and you see fire and you see smoke and you see the fire brigade near your house and you think your house is on fire. Oh no, my house is on fire. And you come closer and suddenly you see it's the neighbor's house that is on fire, not your house. You say, whew, thank goodness it's not my house. You just sinned. Don't laugh. You just sinned. Because the Bible says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Bible says you are to esteem others better than yourself. By you saying, whew, it's not my house. You just said, I'm glad it's my neighbor's house and not my house. What about esteeming others better than yourself? What about you wishing it was your house so you can spare your neighbor the agony? This is how far-reaching the letter of the law goes. According to the law, I have sinned if I've done that. And if you continue assessing your standing with God, your assurance of salvation, and your condemnation or lack thereof by the law, when will you ever reach the place when you feel, when you know that you are a son of God? When will you reach that place where you feel and you know of your assurance of salvation? When? When you keep it all? According to the law, you are condemned. And you know what? What I'm going to say now is the honest truth. There were many times when I was in that understanding where I wished I never met God. I longed for the days when I was in the world, when I was free. I did not have the burden to do all these good things. I did not have the burden not to do all these things. I longed for those days. I'm being honest. And the harder I tried to please God, the more ashamed I was, the worse I felt. All this stems from the understanding that man's problem in the Garden of Eden is a broken law. Hence, man's solution is a kept law. This is a wrong understanding. It is the understanding that God's desire of you, what God wants from you, is you to keep his law. to fulfill the righteousness of the law in your life. It sounds good. I'm admitting. It sounds noble. It sounds holy. But it misses the point. And it leads to destruction and agony and condemnation. No joy. No such thing as my yoke is easy and my burden is light. None of that. However, when I came to understand the problem of man in a different perspective, if you understand the problem of man back in the Garden of Eden, that God created a beautiful Garden of Eden, and as the song beautifully illustrated, God created a creature that he loved, his son Adam. And because he loved Adam, he gifted him with his daughter, Eve. And he had a relationship of love with Adam and Eve. Because God didn't create robots, God created people after his own image that can love and be loved. He created people, he created creatures that he can have a relationship with. So God had a relationship with God, with Adam and Eve. That's why he came to walk with them. You don't walk with your robot. You walk with your friend. You walk with your son. You walk with someone, you appreciate their company. God appreciated the company of Adam and Eve. God loved them. But Adam and Eve, it chose something else more important, or they thought it was more important than their relationship with God. So in the Garden of Eden, a relationship of love between God and his children was broken. And if the problem is a broken relationship, what is the solution? A restored relationship. Suddenly the focus is different. The emphasis is different. The foundation of your approach with God and God's approach to you is different. It is different. The concept you take determines how you answer the question, Lord, what do you want? What does God want from me? What does God want from you? To keep a holy day, not to lust, not to commit adultery, not to steal, to give money to the poor, to be kind to one another. The Buddhist does that. Come on, people. Honestly, the God of the universe came down here so he can want something from me that the Buddhist man gives to his idol Buddha. The same thing. Nothing more, nothing less. Honestly, what does God want from me? What does my Father in heaven long for? What does a father's heart long for? You know, Jesus, when he was here once, I love this man. He gives stories. He says things that just are profound. He gave a parable that we all know. The parable of a man who had two sons. And the younger son came to his father and said, Father, I found myself a better way, my words, than living with you. Give me my part of the inheritance and let me be. His father said, fair enough, son. I will give you your part of the inheritance. And his father gave him half his possession. And the son went his way with half his father's possession. It's his inheritance. And he went and he blew it away on alcohol and prostitutes and all kind of abominations. And eventually he got poor. Money ran out. And he started eating food from the pigs. And he woke up to himself. He came to himself, the Bible says. And he said, how many servants are in my father's house and they eat better food than what I'm eating here? I know what I'm going to do, he said. Jesus telling the story. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. After repenting of his sin, the son concocted a deal that he thought his father cannot resist. And he went home, he headed home to his father with the plan in his mind to offer his father a deal. Make me one of your servants. The son came to himself and he said, man, what? How stupid I was. I was happy in my father's house. I had all the food I want. I had all the privilege I want. What kind of a mistake I did? I've learned my lesson. Now I know what my father wants. My father wants obedience. I'm going to go to him and tell him, make me a servant. What is a servant? Will you keep a servant that doesn't obey you? Will you keep a servant that doesn't do what you tell him to do? Will you keep a servant that does not follow your instructions to the hilt? No, you won't. Make me a servant, and I will work as one of your hired servants. The son wanted to have a performance-based relationship with his dad. Make me a servant. Give me that chance, and I will prove to you that I'm worthy to be a servant in this house. I will perform. He wanted to have a servant-master relationship with his dad, right? Make me a servant. So he came home. The guy rocks up. He rocks up out of nowhere. He had good intentions, good motives. So the story goes on. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. He prepared his speech and he started his speech. The father didn't let him finish the speech. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to party, to marry. Did you get that? This wayward, God fearless son just rocks up at the gate. He rocks up at the gate. After he turned his back on his father, he wasted his father's inheritance. You have to understand that what the father gave him was costly. The dad spent his life working to save what he had, and now he gave half what he had. It costed him a lot of money, time, whatever. It was costly. He gave it to his son, and the son turned his back on his father, and he went and he blew it away. He walked away. All what he does is he just rocks up. He just shows at the gate. Yes, he was sorry for what he did. He was sorry he lost the money. But he did not fully understand the heart of his father. He didn't. He thought he can come and have a servant-master relationship with his dad. And what did his father do? He took him back to the same position he had before he went and blew the inheritance, before he turned his back on his son. He called his servants and he said, come, bring a ring of authority and put it on my son. Bring the best robe of righteousness and clothe him by it. Bring shoes that will give him comfort and dignity on his way as he makes his path home. That's what his father did. And kill the fatted calf. And let us have a party. That's what they had. They had a party. The guy left his dad, wasted the money, was not worthy to be called a son and be accepted back home. Yet when he rocks up, his father runs to him. He kisses him. He hugs him. He welcomes him back. He dresses him with robe. He gives him honor. He restores back to him everything that his son forsook. He gives him back the position that the son did not want to have. The father gives it back to him. So there you have this wayward son now on the dance floor in the party, dancing in his father's place. That's what happened, right? In the parable, he said, kill the fatted calf and let us be merry. Let us rejoice. Let us have a party. The guy was dancing. He was on the dance floor rejoicing. He's back in his father's house. What did he do to deserve it? What did he do to earn it? He just rocks up. He just rocked up at the gate. The parable is not given to show how good the son is. The parable, Jesus gave the parable to show how merciful and loving the Father is, to show you what the Father wants from you. It is you, it is me, that prodigal son that walked away. God gave us life. He gave us everything he had, and we turned our back on him and walked away. We wanted nothing to do with him. And what Jesus is saying, all what the Father wants from you is rock up. Just come. Come home, son. Come home, daughter. And notice what he says. For my son was what? And is what? My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What does that mean? What does that mean? The son did not have to earn his way back home. He was dead and is already alive. That's what the father was saying. My son was dead and is now, is already alive. What he was saying in the parable is what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me have everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. My son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Just rock up, son. Just look up, daughter. Just come home. Before we go on in the story, I want to point out that what the son did, he didn't just go attend a party. That's not why he lost his son position. He didn't just go waste some money. He didn't do a mistake. What the son did is he turned his back on his father. He left home altogether and went away, illustrating that the mistake that he did, we do, is reject Christ. That's a mistake that this is symbolized by. He walked away. I want nothing to do with you, Father. I want nothing to do with you, God. Leave me alone. That's a mistake that is spoken about. It's not the same as simply falling. God will not turn his back on you if you simply fall. Just like a father will not turn his back on his son just because his son falls. The son turned his back and went away. The father never, ever turned his back away, even when the son turned his back away and walked away. Don't miss the point. The father was sitting and waiting. And when the son comes back home, the father runs and hugs him and he says, now you've come back, I will never let you go again. I won't. That's what the parable is telling us. And again, that's what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Notice these words. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. He is stronger than all. He is mightier than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. Question. Who is holding unto who? You think you're holding unto God? That's not what Jesus said. You come to me, Jesus said. No one will pluck you out of my hand. I'm going to hold on to you so tight, son. I'm going to hold on to you so tight, daughter, that no demon, no Satan, no evil force can take you out of my hand. But there is an exception. You can take yourself out of his hands. All what you have to do, turn your back to him and walk away. Other than you turning your back on him, Jesus has promised, no one will take you out of my hand. Hey, listen, Jesus is saying, if you don't think I'm strong enough, let me tell you something. My father is the strongest ever. I can tell you, he's so good. He's so big. He's so mighty. And no one will take you out of his hands because he's going to hold on to you. Just come home. Just come home. Are you understanding what you are reading? Are you understanding what you're reading? Just come home. Now the story goes on. The story goes on. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, dancing, see? There was a dance floor there. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, the servant said to the elder son, thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he, answering him, said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time the commandments. I am my commandment-keeping son of yours. As far as the law is concerned, I am blameless, Pharisee of the Pharisees. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. You see, the elder son never left home. He's a good boy. He was working in the field. He obeyed his father's commandments. He did everything his dad told him, but he just didn't know his dad. He didn't. He knew the laws of his dad. He knew the commandments of his dad, but he did not know the heart of his dad. Because if he knew the heart of his dad, he'd be rejoicing with his father. The eldest son was jealous. Hey man, I earned my keep here. I've done everything you told me. What did this kid of yours just rocks up and you give him the fatted calf? It's not right, but it's love. It's not right, but it's love. The father's heart was to have his son. The father's heart was to receive his son back. He just wanted his son. He wanted to have a father-son relationship. He wanted to have a love-based relationship, not a performance-based relationship. This goes back to the foundation. This goes back to the problem we're looking at in the Garden of Eden. Is the problem a broken law? Or is the problem a broken relationship? If you approach it with a broken law, then the platform, the foundation of your relationship with God is obedience to the law. If you look at it that it's a relationship, then the platform, the foundation of your relationship with God is a relationship, is love-based, not performance-based. When you understand this concept, that God is after your heart, not your works, He's after father-son relationship, not master one, you will understand that God does not want to deal with you through laws and rules. He wants to deal with you through his heart, through his spirit, through his son. What does God want from me today? What does God want from you today? What is he after? He's after my heart. He's after your heart. And I don't mean that cheap grace, all this stuff. I'm talking about biblical language. God is after your heart. God is after my love. All what he wants is to have a relationship with me. He wants me to relate to him like a father, son. Don't forget that our God is a father. He has a father's heart. He yearns to have his children love him, to have his children back. This is what Paul said in Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant. You're not a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. How am I to understand these words when Jesus said, it will be said unto you, well done, good and faithful servant? Is Paul contradicting Jesus? No. We are servants in a way that we do whatever our Father wants. But what Paul is talking about is a relationship. What is the basis of the relationship with God? Is it master-servant or is it father-son? And Paul's saying, you're no more a servant. That's not the basis of the relationship. You're a son. You are a son. In a relationship like this, sin and righteousness, right and wrong, is not limited to my behavior and attitude toward the law. It's not. It's much greater than that. I'll give you a comparison. Every married man will understand what I'm saying. It's like if you compare your relationship with your boss, compare that with your relationship with your wife. Your relationship with your boss is defined by your attitude towards your duties. That's what the boss is for, to make sure you perform. And you are judged, that relationship between you and your boss, if you can call it a relationship, is judged by you relating to the duties, by you performing what you're meant to perform. You stop performing, you get the kick. You with me? You perform well, you get a rise. Married men, is this the same with our wives? Relationship with your wife exceeds. In a relationship with your wife, the definition of right and wrong exceeds your duties. Trust me, if your wife knows that you don't love her, it doesn't matter how many duties you're fulfilling. It doesn't matter how good of a provider you are, she will not stay with you. She won't, if she's a smart woman, that is. Because the relationship between a man and his wife is love-based. Not performance-based, is love-based. With my boss, so long I'm fulfilling my duties, I'll retain my job. I stop fulfilling my duties, I'll not retain my job. But with the wife, it's different. If your wife knows that you love her, even if you're not performing like you should, even if you're not fulfilling your duties like you should, you're not helping her with the dishes as much as you should. You're not helping her with the washing as much as you should. You can't find a job. You're not providing financially as much as you should. If your wife knows that she's got your heart and you have her heart, she will never leave you. She will stay with you if she's a faithful wife. Why? Because her relation, the foundation of the relationship between the husband and the wife is not performance, it is love. Are you understanding the comparison I'm making? Now, yes, if you love your wife, you will perform. If you love your wife, you will provide for her. If you love your wife, you will help her. I'm not denying that. I'm just trying to go to the underlying factor. What is the foundation of the relationship? If the foundation of relationship is performance, when the performance is affected, is diminished, the relationship is shaken. When the basis and the foundation of the relationship is love, even if at times you do mistakes with your wife, she will not leave you. Why? Because the performance is not the foundation. Love is the foundation. But if the love is shaken, she will leave you. Why? Because love is the foundation. Are you getting what I'm saying? In relationship with your wife, there is a room for mistakes. There's room for error. There's room for failure. There's room for growth. Why? Because the foundation of that relationship is not performance. It is love. You do a mistake, your wife won't leave you. Because it's not touching the foundation. You fall in one aspect. You fall to help her. She won't leave you because it's not touching the foundation. But don't get me wrong, love will result in performance, in correctness, and in behavior, but it's not the foundation. And the same thing with God. Our relationship with God is based on love, it's not based on performance. In a relationship like that, there is room for mistakes. There is room for error. That's why the Bible says a righteous man falls 7 times. He's still righteous. Why? Because the relationship between him and God is not based on performance, it's based on love and heart surrender. And yes, while you're walking with God, you might fall, but it doesn't shake that relationship. You with me? There is room for mistakes, not because mistakes are permissible or because mistakes are right. No, they're not permissible, they're not right. But there is room for mistakes because they are understandable and because of love. You with me? There's difference. With your wife, she doesn't say, You know what? I allow you to do all the mistakes that you want to do with me. I allow you to offend me as much as you want. No, no, no. She doesn't say that. It's not permissible. But if one day you snap at her, she won't leave you. There is room for mistakes. Why? Because she loves you. When I learned this, when I received this understanding, suddenly I had a continual assurance of salvation. Not because I stopped failing, but because I understood that the foundation of the relationship with my God is love. He loves me and I love him. Now, at the same time, I knew that I hated my failure. I'm not saying you can walk with God, sin and live. Absolutely not. That's deception from the enemy, from Satan. Jesus came to save us from sin, right? But when I fail, I hate my sin. I despise it because I have a new nature that hates sins and loves righteousness. But I understand that when I fail, God will not forsake me. My relationship with him is not shaken because it's not performance-based, it is love-based. It's a relationship. What does God want from me? What does God desire from me? Lord, what do you want? What pleases God? What pleases God? And the Bible says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What does that mean? It is impossible to please God without faith. Question, what is faith used for? What is faith used for? It is impossible to please God without faith. Okay, well, why do I need faith? Because faith allows you to understand that he's a rewarder of them that seek him. Faith allows you to accept what he gives you. Faith allows the prodigal son to accept what the father gave him, a robe, a ring, a shoes, welcome back home. Faith allows you to receive what God is offering you. Are you with me? So when the Bible says it is impossible to please God without faith, what it's saying, it's impossible to please God if you don't receive what he's giving you. You don't please God by giving him things. This is pagan religion. You with me? Pagan religion, you come offering gifts and offering sacrifices and hoping to appease God. No, no, no. Christianity is the opposite. God offered a sacrifice to appease angry man. Christianity turns paganism upside down. You don't please God by giving him things. You please God by receiving what he has given you. That is what faith for. That is what faith for. Notice what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when, what is that? When we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what the Father had in store for his Son before the Son came home, while we were yet sinners, while the Son was out. That's what the Father had in store for him. He's just waiting for the Son to rock up. When the Son rocked up, the Father ran and gave it to him, kissed him, hugged him, dressed him, and brought him back home. And without faith, you cannot please God. Without you accepting, receiving what God is giving you, you can't please him. Because God is a loving Father who wants to give you. He wants to bless you. When you understand this principle that God is after your heart, not merely your performance, that God is after a love relationship with you, not merely a performance-based relationship, you would have attained to the height of all theology. You would have understood the intent of every writer in the scripture. The whole purpose of the scripture, the whole purpose of everything that is written is to tell you that God loves you and he wants your heart. Don't take that lightly. Hopefully, I'll get enough time to expand a bit on what giving your heart means. I realize that someone will say, but is this it? I mean, what about overcoming sin? What about victory? What about living a righteous life? Where is obedience in what you're saying? If you understand what I'm saying correctly, it's all there. But from a different approach. From a different approach. You see, sometimes we think that God justifies us 40 minutes. Okay, I have 20 more minutes. Sometimes we think that God justifies us, but when it comes to sanctification, I need to do it with the help of God. What I mean by that? The understanding is like that. Yes, I have sinned. Yes, I'm worthy of death. I can't forgive myself. God freely forgives me. He freely justifies me, meaning just as if I have not sinned. But since I'm forgiven now, I must keep the law in order to be sanctified. I must keep the law in order to remain saved. So I spend my life, I spend my time focusing on the law to keep the law in order to be saved and remain saved. Not be saved, in order to remain saved. Right? That's some people. I'm not saying you people think that. I'm saying this is some understanding. So I was justified by faith, but when it comes to sanctification or growing in that, sanctification is by works and faith. You know that this idea is not new. It is old. That's what the Galatians thought. I'll read you these three verses from Galatians, and I want to highlight something from it that is often missed. O foolish Galatian, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only what I learn from you, of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Question, did these people receive the Spirit? Yes. He's asking them, how did you receive it? By works or by faith? Well, obviously by faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? How did they begin? Did they begin right? Yes, having begun in the Spirit. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? What is Paul saying? He's telling them, to put it in the language that we were using, he's saying, hey, are you so foolish, having been justified by faith, do you think you're going to be sanctified by works? That's what he's saying. That's what he's telling them. You know, some people, I had someone once tell me, Christ was exactly like us. He did it, so can I. I can't earn forgiveness. Forgiveness is given to me. But now since I'm forgiven, Christ is the power that I have to do what he did. Christ is the power that I have to keep the law and be sanctified like Christ kept the law and was sanctified. Well, how do you understand this one then? Because these people were justified by faith. They were not justified by works. They were justified right. They were justified by faith. But after they were justified by faith, they turned their eyes from Christ to the law, and now they're wanting to be sanctified by the works of the law, thinking Christ is the power that will help them to sanctify themselves through keeping the law. And Paul comes on the scene and he tells them in verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. When you read the word here, justified, Paul does not mean by it the way you mean justified. Because in our theology, we have come to understand justified to mean forgiven, just as if you have not sinned. It does not include sanctification. It does not include glorification. If that is what Paul means by it, then his words are meaningless. He doesn't need to tell the Galatians that you can't be justified as in forgiven or just as if you never sinned by works. They know that. That's why they were justified by faith. He's addressing the problem. Read it in context. So context is not being forgiven as in justified the way we understand it. The problem is being sanctified. That's what he's addressing. He's telling them, you cannot be justified, meaning you can't be saved, meaning you can't be justified, sanctified, and glorified by the law. Why? Because the law is not of faith. What does that mean? What does that mean? The just shall live by faith. The way of the just is faith. And just in case you don't get it, he's telling the Galatians, let me tell you something. This law that you're trying to be justified and sanctified and live by is not of faith. The law is not of this path. That's what he's saying. I didn't say it. He said it. The just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. And that law, by the way, he's talking about includes the Ten Commandments. So, not at any stage are we to resort to our works. It's always by grace through faith. So what am I saying then? Allah, all right, brother, we hear that you're giving us a headache with this stuff. What are you saying? What I'm saying is that there is another way other than the law to be sanctified. There is another way other than the law to please God. there is another way other than the law to fulfill what God wants you to fulfill. So how are we to walk? Notice what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have received therefore Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. How did you receive Christ Jesus? By faith. Continue walking the walk of faith. That's what he's saying. You are justified by faith. You will be sanctified by faith. You will be glorified by faith. It's never at any stage by your works and your obedience. It is always by faith. It is always by your relationship. So, how am I to run this race? Am I to run this race looking to the law? No, he tells them, or the author of Hebrews, whoever that is, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How are we to run it? Looking unto Jesus. Run this race. Walk this walk. Make this journey with God, not looking to the law, but looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Listen, question, simple, silly question. Who's the author of the law? God, yes. And Christ also, right? Because it was Christ who spoke it, right? So tell me something. If you have the author of the law in your heart, how will you live? How will you live? If righteousness is inside of you, what will come out? If you love your wife, does she have to put punishments and consequences for you to do the things that she like? If you really love your wife. Now, every time I give this example, I condemn myself because I know my wife likes flowers and I never buy flowers. It's a man thing, isn't it? We just don't buy flowers. And I need to start practicing what I preach, don't I? Listen, I don't want anyone to leave this room misunderstanding what I'm saying. Works, our behavior, is extremely important to God. It is. If it wasn't extremely important to God, he would not have given us the life of his son. If all what he's interested in is legal justification and scientific fiction, he would have just simply changed some record of books in heaven some million years away and end of story. Why give me the life of his son? Because he's interested in every aspect, in everything you do, in everything you say, in every aspect of your life here on planet Earth. That's why he gives you the life of his son. You with me? So his son can live his life inside of you. And if Jesus is living in me, do I really need someone to tell me, don't cheat on your wife? Honestly, if you as a born-again Christian need someone to tell you, listen, you cannot cheat on your wife, I've got bad news for you. You were never born again to begin with. You don't. Not because the law says so, but because the love of God constraineth me. And I cannot do but those things that please him. Because God's will, God's ultimate law of love becomes a part of my nature. It is who I am now. Amen. You know, I've always, when I came into Christianity, used to hear the law was written on stone, but God will write it on our hearts. And what I used to think in, as a baby Christian, that God will somehow miraculously get this very fine pen, because I'm a small build, not like Matt, I'm a small build. And have a small heart, and somehow God will write the Ten Commandments on my heart. That's not what it means for God to write his law on your heart. And it does not mean you memorizing it. It doesn't. I'm not saying don't memorize it. It's a virtue to memorize it. Don't get me wrong. That's not what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that God will somehow miraculously extend his hand into my body, down to my heart, spiritually speaking, and turn a switch and turn me from selfish to loving. Amen. The love of God will be shed abroad in my heart. That is the law of God. That is what it means that the law of God will be written on your heart. That means you will be loving like God is loving. You don't need a law to tell you, don't abuse a child. You don't need a law to tell you, don't hit your wife. You don't need the law to tell you don't cheat on your wife. You don't need the law to tell you do not lie. Why? Because God has put His love in your heart. And if that love is flourishing in your heart, if that love is coming out, nothing but good will come out. A righteous man, a good man, out of the good treasure in his heart brings forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is evil. Jesus said this, not I. The question is, that which is in your heart, is it good or is it evil? It's not about what's coming out of your mouth. Not what comes out of the mouth of man, not what goes in the mouth of man defiles, but comes out of him, as in the words. Why? What are the words illustrate? What do the words testify? The evil things come out from the evil within. But if God somehow can have your heart, can turn your heart from selfish to loving, He has accomplished His work. God, what God does, the way I like to illustrate it, is He extends His hand, He turns that switch from selfishness to love, He stands back and He tells the angel, He tells the universe, just stand back and watch. Give my son time. Just give him time. He might have faults. He might fall. Just give him time. His life is destined that way because I've turned him from selfish to love. That's why God gives us the life of His Son, because He's interested in every aspect of our life here on planet Earth. But we don't accomplish that by looking to the law. We don't accomplish that by going about trying to keep the law. No, we accomplish that by looking to Christ. We accomplish that by having an uninterrupted relationship with Christ. That's what it is about. It's about having that relationship. God, Lord, what do you want from me? I want your heart, son. I want you to love me like you love your father. I want you to understand that I love you like a son. That's what I want from you. I want to have a relationship with you. It's not about you keeping a day for me. It's not about you giving me 10% of what you have. I own the thousand hills. I own the whole universe. I'm not interested in your $100 or $1 million, whatever it is you have. I'm after your heart. Give me your heart. But God is smart. He knows that if He has your heart, He has everything. Right? You cannot give your heart to God the biblical way, with the full intention of the meaning of it, and Him not having everything else. And I mean everything else is His. I live for Him. Not because I look to the law and the law tells me you must. No. The law is holy, just and good, but the law cannot do this thing inside of me. Only He can. If I turn my eyes from Him to the law, I will go back the same way I was before. Because every good thing comes from above. Keep looking to Him. If you understand the love of God, you will not, and I repeat, you will not be thinking that if God will only have your heart and you don't look to the law and seek to keep the law, you will not live a righteous life. That's a Pharisee. Not Pharisee, fallacy. Is this how you say it? Fallacy as in a lie? Fallacy, that's the one. The way I like to put it is this. A conscience, are you paying attention? I'm going to try to sum it up in one sentence. A conscience focus on Christ will lead me to an unconscious holiness. Did you catch that? A conscience focus on Christ will lead me to an unconscious holiness. You walk with Christ. You fall in love with Him. You give Him your heart. You give Him your will. You give Him everything you have. But you just love Him and walk with Him. And time will come and you go, oh, I don't do this anymore. Oh, I no longer want to punch this guy when I see him. Oh, what happened? Not because I'm not going to punch him. No, the more, listen, God in His wisdom, He put a principle. By beholding, you become changed. You behold your sin, you will be more like it. And a lot of people are beholding their sin by keeping looking to the law and trying to match it, look at their weakness. By beholding Christ, you will be made like Him. My time is up. I have 4 minutes. I want to read you close with a story, a true story, that illustrates a love of a father to his son. On December 7, 1988, an earthquake devastated the northwestern section of Armenia. killing an estimated 25,000 people. In one small town just after the earthquake, a father rushed to his son's school only to find that the school had been flattened. There was no sign of life. But he, the father, had no thought of turning back. He had often told his son, "No matter what, I will always be there for you when you need me." That's what he promised his son. Though his prospects appeared hopeless, the father began feverishly moving rubble from where he believed his son's classroom had been. Other parents only wailed hopelessly, "My son, my daughter." Some told the father to go home, that there was no chance that any of the children could be alive. Yet he replied, "I made my son a promise that I would be there for him anytime he needed me. I must continue to dig." This is a true story. Courageously, he worked alone. No one volunteered to help him. He simply had to know for himself, "Is my boy alive or is he dead?" Finding strength and endurance beyond himself, the faithful, loving father continued to dig for 8 hours, 12 hours, 24 hours, 36 hours. Then in the 38th hour, as he heaved away a heavy piece of rubble, he heard voices. So he called, "Armand," that's the name of his son. A child voice responded, "Dad, it's me, Armand." Then the father saying what he heard his son saying. The son looked to his friends. The son is talking to his father. "It's me, Armand. I told the other kids not to worry. I told them that if you were alive, you would save me, and when you save me, they would be saved. You promised you would always be there for me. You did it, Dad. You did it." Moments later, the dad was helping his son Armand, and 13 more frightened, hungry, and thirsty boys and girls climbed out of the debris, free at last. When the townspeople praised Armand's dad, his explanation was, "I promised my son, no matter what, I will be there for you." That's a human father that has a heart that has been affected by 6,000 years of sin. What about our Heavenly Father that has a pure heart, that has promised, "No one will pluck you out of my hands. You come to me, I will give you everlasting life, and no one will pluck you out of my hands." Yes, he will shape your life. Yes, he will shape your heart. Yes, he will shape your behavior. Yes, he will shape your mind. He will turn you upside down. But all along, because he loves you, he will never force you. So, Lord, what in the world do you want from me? Son, I want your heart. I just want you to love me. I just want to have a relationship with you. But it's not a cheap grace relationship. If he has your heart, he has everything. So I challenge you, what is your walk with God like? Are you seeking to fulfill his law, to keep his commandments, which is honorable, which is good, which is holy, and stopping at that? Or are you actually having a relationship with your father? When was the last time you heard his voice? What is the dream that he has put in your heart? What is his dream for you? What is his vision for you? Don't settle for a collective God. What God wants from me is to keep a certain day and not to do this and to do that and to give 10% of my money. Don't do that. Don't offend God like that. He's much bigger than that. He wants to have a relationship with each and every one of you. He knew you. He counted your hair before you were born. He formed you while you were in the womb. He has a dream for your life. I have plans filled of hope for you. Do you know what his plans are? Do you? I read a story. Should I share it? I read a story of this pastor, a Christian pastor. He was walking down the street at nighttime in a street that he shouldn't be walking, but he was hungry. That's the only place open. And this guy came to him and he says, hey, do you want some drugs? And the man said, no, thank you. I don't want any. What do you want? Do you want a good night? And he pointed that to the other side. He looked, and there was a 15-year-old girl with two guys with her. The pastor understood what this guy is saying. He told him, no, I don't want, but I want to have a chat with this girl. And he walked straight to her and he said, hey, I'm a Christian pastor and I want to ask you a question. What is your dream in life? And she laughed and she said, I don't have a dream. And he told her, well, you know what? My God created you. He shaped you in the womb before you were born. And if he created you, he created you for a purpose. He has a dream for you. Do you mind if I pray with you and ask God to show you the dream that he has for you? And the girl and the two men, yeah, sure, go for it, man. So he closed his eyes, and I don't know if they closed their eyes or not, and he prayed. Simple prayer, Father, show this daughter of yours what is your dream for her. And he told her before you pray that when I pray, God will speak to you and show you what his dream. So he prayed, finished praying, and he looked at her and said, what did God say? And she said, wow, I think he said I need to be a cook. And the guy said, the pastor said, well, you know what? When God shows you a vision for you, he always has steps for you to do tomorrow or this week. Do you mind if we pray? So ask God, what are the steps that you need to do tomorrow? She said, yeah. So he closed his eyes and said, Father, can you show her what steps she needs to take? And when they opened their eyes, she said, God said. In the book he's writing, he said, this time she said, God said, I need to call my uncle. My uncle has a restaurant. She was a runaway girl. She ran away from home and she's been living on the streets. The guy next to her heard and he said, can you pray for me too? So anyway, they exchanged numbers and the girl ended up calling her uncle. Her uncle and his wife turned out to be Christian. They took her, adopted her into their home. She started working them with the restaurant. She got converted, went to church, became a Christian, and ended up her uncle opening another restaurant with her. And last time he called her, she told him, look, God, you know, I never expected this. You know, I'm a Christian. I go to church. Now I'm going to become a restaurant owner and all that. God has a dream for each and every one of you. Do you know what it is? Do you know what it is? He's your father. He loves you. He cares for you. I challenge you to pick up that relationship and take it seriously. And let him show you what plans he has for you. He talks to his children. Amen? Thank you for being gracious and patient with me. Let us close with a prayer.
If you have been blessed by this message, please share it with others and do not forget to subscribe. God bless you.